Welcome to the Gravity Podcast, where we host conversations on developing a Christian spirituality rooted in love that fosters resilient faith in everyday life.
What do you guys think we should do about global climate change? Chris, let's start with you.
Wear a scarf.
Okay. Good. Good ideas. Ben, yep. No bad ideas right now. We're
brainstorming. Wear a scarf. Okay. Wear a scarf. I have questions about that idea, but I'm just going to go with it. I'm not.
Don't shut her down.
White hat. They call it white hat, right? When you're only brainstorming new ideas. I think we should all personally stop fracking in our backyards.
Well, listener, if you're fracking in your backyard,
stop it.
Message Ben.
You're contributing to global climate change.
I think we should
build. What's your idea?
Me?
Yeah.
I think we should cover the Pacific Ocean with a mirror.
Okay. Look at all these great ideas that have come from our podcast.
This is great. Yes.
That's what guys, you tune
solving,
in for.
We're really solving it. We're really solving it here.
Yeah. I mean, for a while we were helping people with their Gen Z vocab. By the way, we'll get back to that when we have more time. We just don't have a lot of time today. And now we're solving climate change. Let us know what else you'd like us to tackle.
Yeah. I don't know why people say it's so hard. Just have a little brainstorming session.
Yeah.
Oh, man.
We haven't seen each other in a while.
I know. I miss you guys.
We don't have much time. So we can't really catch up.
Nope. Tell us one highlight, Matt. What's one highlight from your life?
Well, I went backpacking in the Grand Tetons in Western Wyoming.
Do you love it?
For like a week. Yeah, it was amazing.
So pretty up there.
So pretty. I slept so amazing. I was telling my wife, the last three nights here in my bed, I've slept no more than 6 hours and woken up every day feeling like, ugh. I didn't sleep any less for five nights than 9 hours when I was sleeping in a tent on the ground. So my wife suggested that I sleep outside.
Just go outside, sleep on a tent in the ground. Maybe that'll help.
Yeah.
Ben, what's a highlight from your life? What's a highlight from you?
Highlight from my life?
Yeah.
My son got married.
Yay!
I think is this the first podcast we've done since he got married? I can't remember what the time is.
I think so. We did one before.
Anyway, so as we're recording this, it was last Saturday, September 20th. So that, it's a big milestone for our family. You know, we got a new daughter-in-law. We got a son who's married and, you know, living his best life. Actually, today he and they both flew out to Hawaii for their honeymoon.
Come on.
So they're going to spend 10 days in Hawaii. So
I want anyway,
that's a highlight from my life.
Maybe Paul and I should get remarried. We should just do
another honeymoon. You can probably you're in charge. You can just go on a nice trip and call
it
a honeymoon.
New towels, new sheets.
You want new towels. Okay.
And honeymoon to Hawaii.
Okay. I was just thinking like that's also something you could just buy for yourself. If you need new towels, Christy.
I know, but dressing up and having permission. A party seems more fun, a way to get
there
it.
There you go. That is the fun part. Yes. Not just the new towels.
Yeah.
But dressing up and having fun.
Yep.
When Soren gets married next year, Christy, you can.
Oh, don't say that. Oh, my gosh. My heart.
All right. Highlight from your life, Christy. Quick. Go.
Soren doesn't have to have surgery. That's good.
Yeah.
He dislocated his shoulder and he's okay, which is great.
But he's okay. Yeah. So he can get married now.
No.
Oh, no. Okay.
No.
All right. Well, you know who also isn't married?
Or have a dislocated shoulder.
Or have a dislocated shoulder.
Or sleeps in a tent and sleeps 9 hours. Who is it?
Exactly. Or my has dog. A son who, you know, anyway, is our guest today. Our guest is shares a name with me. His name's Ben Wyatt. He's an Episcopal priest, a psychotherapy resident, and an author. He's the writer and host of the podcasts The Road to Nicaea and In Simeon's Wake, which explore the world of ancient Christianity in fresh, accessible language. He holds an MDiv and an STM from Yale Divinity School, as well as an MA in clinical mental health counseling from Christian Theological Seminary, where my wife is going. And he's an excellent napper, a mediocre hiker, and an avid gamer. This is not my personal judgment on him. It's just something that was written in his bio. So. Ben Wyatt, welcome to the Gravity Commons podcast.
Thank you so much for having me, Ben. I'm glad to be here.
Yes, always great to have another Ben on the podcast. We do this from time to time. It's a series, an ongoing series we're doing called Other Bens of the World. No, I'm just kidding. It's not part of that series. I did want to, so Ben, you're a colleague of Matt and I's. You're an Episcopal priest here in the Diocese of Indianapolis. And for any of our listeners who are fans of the television show Parks and Recreation, I do want to get something out of the way right away, which is that Ben Wyatt is indeed your true and given name. This is not a pseudonym that you came up with because you're a fan of the show.
No, I was the original Ben Wyatt.
The OG.
And I don't actually watch a lot of TV, so I hadn't received the good news of Parks and Rec until my friends started bugging me to watch it because there was a character named Ben Wyatt on it. And now I love that show so much that I'm honored to share a name with a character on that show.
Yeah. He's played by Adam Scott of currently Severance fame.
Yeah.
But anyway, I just wanted to get that out of the way. Just so our listeners weren't snickering through the whole podcast.
Or at least they're snickering with more knowledge that, you know.
Yes. They're indeed, in the know. They're winking.
I am indeed a real person and born and raised in Southern Indiana.
Right. So. That's the other part of it as well that is unique and similar. That's fun.
We actually have a whole bunch of conspiracy theories in Evansville where I'm from that Pawnee is a cipher for Evansville. It's located in the same part of the state. We have the same obsession with random animals from our zoo. same diet, basically, you know, as the Ponsberger. But anyway.
Evansville is actually one of the few cities in Indianapolis that's, quote, small enough to be Pawnee, but also big enough to be Pawnee.
Right, exactly. Yes.
So there's only like a handful of cities that could be. And Evansville is as good as any of them.
Better, I would say. I can give you a punishingly intricate set of reasons as to why Evansville is the true Pawnee, but you know, that's probably another podcast episode.
Yeah, let's do that for our other series of podcasts on people who think Pawnee is a cipher for their town. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's get on with the topic at hand. You wrote a book about the formation of the Nicene Creed. The book is based on research that you did for the podcast, your podcast, The Road to Nicaea, which tracks this very complex story of how the Nicene Creed came to be at the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, and then later when it was revised, et cetera, et cetera, and the aftershocks of the decisions that were made at this council and how they reverberated basically for centuries to come. But maybe for those of our listeners who might not be familiar, I mean, they may have heard of the Nicene Creed, but maybe they didn't grow up saying it every week or understanding what the big deal is. Can you give us a quick sketch of why this creed was and is so consequential for the church?
Sure. So the Nicene Creed is important for a number of reasons. First of all, it is the first creed to come down to us in that form. The Apostles' Creed is also very ancient, but the texts of the Apostles' Creed that we have are actually later than the Nicene Creed. So the Nicene Creed is actually the first time you start seeing churches kind of writing these summaries of doctrine down in this kind of compact form. And once they start doing it, they never really stop. You know, by the time we get to the Reformation, they start calling them confessions instead of creeds, but basically the same thing. So it's a really interesting historical moment for that reason. Even if you didn't grow up saying the Nicene Creed or any creed, the Nicene Creed lays down the basics of Trinitarian doctrine that are accepted by the vast majority of Christian churches throughout the world today. So, for example, you know, I'm thinking again, like in a more evangelical context, questions of like, are Mormons Christians, right? Often right. revolve implicitly around the Nicene Creed, because the Church of Latter-day States, Church of Latter-day Saints doesn't affirm the doctrine of the Trinity as it's expressed in the Nicene Creed. So the creed is sort of behind a lot of our theological reflections, whether or not it's named as such. And it's endured so much. You know, the fact that this creed was originally written in 325, 1700 years ago. It got some updates in 381 to become the version that we say today. But ever since then, it has basically stayed the same. And it has united all kinds of churches who have very little else in common. Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox both affirm the Nicene Creed. Eastern Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox affirm the Nicene Creed. And even in the Reformation, you know, when you had so many Protestants who were willing to throw out everything to do with church tradition, that, you know, all these creeds, all these man-made doctrines, we're getting rid of them. They look at the Nicene Creed and they say, oh, yeah, that's right. You know, that one's good. Even if they didn't say that particular creed, they'd say, no, those doctrines can be proved from Scripture, so they're all right. So part of what got me interested in it is, what is it about this creed that has led to it enduring where so many others have not?
Yeah, very good. You know, many of our listeners do come from backgrounds, theological backgrounds, that seem to assume, you know, this is an uncharitable way of saying it, but sort of like the Bible fell out of heaven as God's very clear instruction book, and the church's beliefs about God, including the belief about the Trinity that you mentioned, they were sort of these perfectly clear, pristine beliefs from the very beginning of the church. But your book and the podcast, it really brings out the messiness of this process of writing the creed. You know, it wasn't, as you mentioned, it wasn't proclaimed until 325, and then it's like 56 years of arguing about it. And then they settle on this revised version in 381. What do you think that tells us about how churches make doctrine, like how our faith creates the doctrines that we have? And also maybe how churches like fight and how theology kind of is born out of this argumentative space.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting that you mention, you know, that phrase of, you know, like the Bible fell out of heaven, or the doctrine of the Trinity fell out of heaven. One of the things that you see happening with the Church of with the church after Nicaea is sort of once it's done, and once the 56 years of fighting are over, they start to mythologize it and make it into this pristine, orderly thing. So one of my favorite stories, which is absolutely not true, but it's too good of a story not to tell, is that they decided which books were going to be in the Bible at Nicaea. That's not true. The canon had more or less been set well before Nicaea. But the story is that the bishops got together and set out printed copies of every single book of the Bible, each on its own little table. And then they prayed that the Holy Spirit would tell them which books were truly inspired. And then they all looked away. And when they looked back, whichever books had miraculously fallen through the solid table, that was the Holy Spirit saying, not these ones, guys. These aren't, you know. So literally, you know, sort of falling
from the table.
Out of heaven, falling through the crack, however you want to put it. Nice. But again, you know, there's this kind of myth of an extremely orderly proceeding that is just not true, right? What actually happened, as you alluded to, is they set out this creed at Nicaea thinking it would solve all their problems, and then everybody lost their minds for the next 56 years. Hard to say exactly what's going on there. You know, is there a bit of buyer's remorse where they're like, well, you know, we wrote this creed, but we don't particularly like it. Now that we've settled on it and we think we can do better, some of the bishops that signed the initial creed appear not to have really liked it. But at that point, Constantine was saying, you will sign this creed or you will be exiled. So they said, well, we're going to sign it. And then when Constantine's back is turned, we're really going to. Mm-hmm. We're going to actually figure this out, you know. That's a possibility. But, you know, I think it tells us a lot about the way churches actually fight. And the Creed of 325 does have some very obvious flaws in it, even to its defenders. For one thing, it says absolutely nothing about the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit gets one clause at the very end of the Creed that says, we also believe in the Holy Spirit. So, you know, you've said we believe in, you know, one God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. And, you know, then you get all this detail about Jesus. And then it says, oh, and we believe in the Holy Spirit at the end. You know, you know, you can almost hear the sort of womp womp in the background. So there was an awareness, I think, that more work was needed. And that the council itself had kind of had created an incomplete creed. So I think part of what you're seeing is a realization that the work of the church proceeds in stages. Mm-hmm. I think it also tells you a lot about the way doctrine develops. One of the most fascinating things to me about the history of the Nicene Creed is this is something you can see happening in real time, is the way the church is updating its language as it clarifies its own doctrines. And, you know, there are people who will go with what is called the seed theory, that, you know, whatever doctrines the church comes up with, well, they were always there from the beginning. What happens is just this nice orderly process of organic development over time. So like John Henry Newman is kind of famous for that. He was an Anglican priest who later became a Catholic bishop. And then, you know, there are other theories as well that, you know, like people really can and do get it wrong. And as one of my professors used to say, there's an attitude towards Christian history that basically says, well, after the New Testament, nothing happened. Or if it did happen, it shouldn't have. Right. Yeah. Like this idea that anything that doesn't come straight from the mouth of Christ is it just messes things up. It just makes us worse and takes us away from that kind of pure biblical faith. Mm-hmm. And part of what we see over this really messy process of conflict where churches are arguing back and forth and, you know, they're trying to write new creeds and none of them gain traction. And one day you've got an emperor who supports the Nicene Creed and then, you know, he gets killed by some rebel and then a new emperor comes who doesn't like the Nicene Creed. And then, you know, he dies of sickness while he's fighting the Persians. And then another emperor comes to power and then he dies because he lit a fire after he'd just done a paint job in his bedroom and he dies of paint fumes at night. Like you've got
all true stories, right?
You've got HGTV remodeling incidents, you know, that changing church history here. I love it. Mm-hmm. Through all of that, I think what you see is not actually this organic development where everything proceeds just sort of nice and naturally, but you also don't see something that's just error, you know, sort of through the grist of this ecclesiastical mill. They ultimately come to a much greater level of clarity about why it is that they're saying what they're saying. And kind of the most famous example of this is an Athanasius's famous phrase, God became man so that man might become divine. Or, you know, in our day, we might say God became a human being so that humanity might be divinized. There's this increasing awareness that who Jesus Christ is intimately tied up with what he came to do. Mm-hmm. And at some level, you know, at some level, that's only something the church can come to by reflecting on the experience of generations of faithful living and dying, right? Mm-hmm. Of course, they're reading the Bible. Of course, they're trying to interpret the scriptures to understand who Jesus is. But ultimately, it is through, you know, the saints living and dying and saying, who is this Jesus that we've come to know? And what they say is the transformation that he has effected is so extraordinary that nobody other than God could have done this. Mm. And that, I think, is, you know, sort of what kind of gets the doctrine of the Trinity going. right? That, you know, in the Son, we have come into contact with full grade A bona fide divinity.
Yeah.
And now, a word from a sponsor.
The Gravity Podcast is sponsored by the Gravity Formation Course, our 12-month cohort-based training in practical spiritual formation, where you'll learn how to notice how God is already at work in your life so you can participate more fully in the life that God shares with us. It is a discipleship process that goes beyond just gaining more knowledge and trying out some new practices. In the Gravity Formation Course, we go below the surface of our lives so that we can notice and name our deepest desires in God's presence and to discern how God is at work in those desires to lead us toward holistic flourishing, more transformation, more life, more joy, more love. We've trained hundreds of people from all over the world in this formation framework, and it's helped many people to have a sense of God at work in their lives and learn to be more at home in God's love. If you'd like to learn more, go to gravitycommons.com/formation.
All right, let's get back into our conversation.
It is like, I would say, super disconcerting when you read about how sharply these participants of the Council of Nicaea disagreed with one another. Mm-hmm. And I'm curious to hear from you, what do you think it tells us about how we can engage with people that we think are wrong or even heretical?
Right. Yeah. Yeah, it's a good point. You know, they're certainly the language that they use is incredibly sharp. Mm-hmm. Right. And, you know, you can read people, you know, calling bishops of the church, calling each other vipers. Right. Yeah. Or, and, you know, that many times, you know, they may not say their opponents are going to hell, but they sure don't like your odds. I think there are a couple of things that are important to remember in this. First of all, in the 4th century AD, it was a commonplace that you argued not just that your opponent was factually incorrect, but morally corrupt. That was part of what you were taught to do in your education as, you know, as a public speaker. That's not a particularly Christian thing. That was just something any educated Roman learned how to do. That doesn't excuse it, right? Like, I'm not saying that was okay, but, sure. You know, I think for us, you know, when we hear somebody do that, we say, this is someone who lacks nuance. This is someone who can't see beyond the end of their own nose. In the ancient world, if you failed to do that, your audience would say, does this person even really believe in their position? That's part of it. I think the other part of it, and that, to me, this is kind of the undercurrent that is rarely named, but I think just pervades the entire Nicene controversy. Right before the Council of Nicaea, there had been an empire-wide persecution of Christians. That persecution was so severe that the church came to refer to it as the Great Persecution. And so there was this massive climate of fear among Christians. Many of the bishops at Nicaea had scars, wounds. They might have been missing digits or even limbs because of how they'd been tortured for their faith. So Nicaea happens in this moment of intense sort of decompression from this trauma, because now Constantine has ascended to the imperial throne. He's the first Christian emperor. So, you know, he ends the Great Persecution. And like many communities that have experienced something traumatic, they're trying to make sense of it afterwards. And in many ways, the Nicene controversy is a question about what the church asks people to die for. The reason Christians were persecuted was because they were monotheists. They believed there was one God, and that God was not the Roman pantheon, and it certainly was not the emperor. So they refused to make the legally mandated sacrifices to the emperor, which you were required to do. Because at that time, it was believed that the emperor became a god upon his death. So kind of when he was alive, you wanted to sort of get in on the good side, right? So on the one hand, those who are opposed to the Council of Nicaea said, whoa. If you make the Son equal with the Father, now we've got two gods. And if we've got two gods, we're not monotheists. And if we're not monotheists, what on earth did all of these people die for? What did our friends die for? What did our family die for? On the other hand, those who support Nicaea will say, yes, our friends and family have died. And whose name was on their lips when they died? In many cases, it wasn't the name of God the Father. It was the name of Jesus Christ. And if you denigrate that name, you are denigrating the name of the martyrs and of Jesus Christ, who was the first martyr. There, this guy later in the Nicene controversy, his name's Eunomius of Cyzicum, and he sort of becomes like
Eunomius.
Yeah,
everybody knows him.
Everybody knows him.
Eunomius.
Yeah.
Eunomius. We all know me.
Eunomius, your Eunomius, their Eunomius. He has this really infamous quote. So Eunomius is kind of like the big bad after Arius is dead and gone. So he's vehemently opposed to the Council of Nicaea. And he has this infamous line in his works where, you know, he is talking to people about how it is just so obvious that the Son is lesser than the Father. And he bids people to think of the crucifixion. And he says to his audience, look at this man, humiliated, naked, left alone to die, you know, crying out in despair. Look at him and then tell me that he's equal to the Father. You know, it being a rhetorical question, meaning, of course, he's not. And that incenses the pro-Nicene crowd. And I think a lot of the sort of folks who were in the middle, you know, and they said, this is blasphemy that you would, you know, almost mock the Son of God suffering in this way. And I think it's not hard to see behind that, that, you know, people are seeing the figure of Christ, the first martyr, and also the figure of all the martyrs they knew who died in the great persecution. And to, you know, to look at their pattern and to kind of mock that was just not okay. So I think part of the reason you see such, you know, intense language thrown around is because it's tapping into, you know, into all these feelings of trauma that are so present in the period.
Yeah. I think it's a really good reminder just because I think we can get the impression two things, that ancient peoples were just like us, except older, right? Mm-hmm. And sort of carrying those same assumptions. And so I think it's just another reminder of how different culture was, how different things were in the ancient world. And then it's also a reminder that they weren't arguing about abstract ideas for the sake of arguing about abstract ideas. They weren't just trying to get doctrine right. There was a lot at stake for their actual lives and the memory and the traumas that they had endured. There's just a lot going on there, more than just, hey, we should get together and figure out what it is that we believe.
Right.
There's a lot at stake. Yeah.
There is. Yeah.
Yeah. I appreciate you bringing that pastoral, maybe we could call it, like the pastoral lens into view, because I think we often miss in our efforts to find, you know, Christians are always trying to find what's the document that I can like rally people around, whether it's the Westminster Confession or, you know, some people have the 39 articles, you know who you are. And some people have like, some people call themselves creedal Christians, right? And it's important to remember that. And I'm thinking of two things, Ben, for those people who have maybe returned to the creeds or have sought refuge in the creeds as a place to stand with the great witness of the saints, right? Throughout history. The first is how the creed leaves out the Jews. You know, that it doesn't say anything about the first covenant. And so often it gets castigated as anti-Semitic. I wonder if we could get your thoughts on that. And the second is when people start to research the Nicene Creed and how it came to be, it's like there's a lot of political jiggery-pokery in there, you know? Like Constantine was maybe not somebody you'd ask to babysit your children. So could you just, you know, so could you speak to those two things about the creed? That first, it's it's not a comprehensive universal collection of the faith. Mm-hmm. And second, how you understand and appreciate its significance for the church, even with the political machinations that went into its formation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, great and important questions, both. So what I would submit to your first question is that part of the significance of a creed as a creed is that it doesn't take a stand on every single point of doctrine. It's meant to be a sort of minimalist statement that defines the kind of conversation you can have with someone. So, you know, the Nicene Creed is really there to lay out kind of a bare bones doctrine of God and the Trinity, right? To say, you know, this is who we understand God to be. And whatever our differences with somebody else, you know, if we both affirm this creed, then we're having a conversation about a triune God. Does that mean we can't talk with Jews or Muslims, for example? No, but it means we're having an interfaith conversation instead of an ecumenical conversation, right? So I don't necessarily see it as anti-Semitic just to say this is kind of defining the groundwork, if you like. Interestingly enough, one of the minor points they were discussing at Nicaea is because while the bishops were there, sort of after they'd hammered out this creed, they said, well, we've got some other matters we need to discuss. One of those matters was scolding churches that were copying the synagogue's homework. Churches throughout the empire were celebrating Easter at different times. So there were some churches that were doing their own calculation for the date of Easter. There were other churches that said, well, when are our Jewish neighbors celebrating Passover this year? We're just going to celebrate Easter on the Sunday after that. And the Council of Nicaea, they came together and they said, we should not copy other people's homework. We should do our own homework. So some of it was, you know, kind of that. What, you know, there was an effort to distinguish kind of Christian practice in that way. But I don't necessarily see it as anti-Semitic just because it doesn't speak to that. To that particular part of the Christian faith. That's what allows people to unite under a creed while having all kinds of other disagreements, right?
Yeah, so in other words then, like Arius, or Arius, if you will, wasn't saying Jesus was a sophist, and other people mm-hmm. were saying Jesus was Jewish. And so then you had to have clarification about his Jewish roots.
Correct.
So that's the other part of this, too, is that the creed was responding to these particular concerns, debates, arguments, and mm-hmm. doing, like you said, discrete work,
right.
Which I think is important, even if we can say, yes, we need to confess something about the Jewishness of Jesus as a part mm-hmm. of our faith, not demanding these documents do that work for us.
Correct. Yeah. I suppose if you wanted to say, you could say, you know, the fact that it affirms he's born of the Virgin Mary, who was Jewish, you know. There is a kind of, you know, there is a kind of quiet affirmation of that. But, you know, it's like any document, it's going to spend most of the time on the matters of most controversy. That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith and the 39 Articles spend a whole lot of time talking about, you know, how we're saved, right, and how justification works, because that's what was the central question in the Protestant Reformation.
Yeah.
And that kind of brings in that question about the politics of it, right? You know,
right.
Yeah, I wouldn't want Constantine to babysit my children. Constantine actually appears to have one of his own sons killed.
That's why. I mean, if he treats his own son like that.
Yeah, yeah. And it's all sort of very mysterious circumstances. We don't know if the son had actually committed a capital offense and Constantine said, well, there's no separate law for my kids. Or, you know, if it was a sort of, you know, kind of godfather-like situation. You know, in some ways, one of the fascinating things at about Nicaea is that it stands at this juncture where, you know, after Nicaea, you know, the church and the empire become a lot more intertwined. One of the really interesting things to me about this is that, you know, there are all sorts of new ways for the church to wield power in the empire and for the empire to wield power at the church, but nobody's very good at it yet. So, you know, where malice might have won out, incompetence prevents it. And yeah, Constantine is actually a great example of this. So Constantine is the one who calls the Council of Nicaea because all the bishops are fighting. And he says, y'all, I just spent 20 years trying to unify this stupid empire. I need you all to get on the same page. I don't really care what you say, but you need to figure it out. So, you know, they have the Council of Nicaea. They duly figure it out. Arius and like two or three other bishops don't sign on, and Constantine exiles them all. And then 2 years later, Constantine lets all of the exiles back in. You know, he doesn't even make them sign on to the Nicene Creed, which is part of what launches this 56-year period of chaos, because Constantine cares about the appearance of unity, but he doesn't really... People will disagree about this. My take on him is that he doesn't really have a theological bone in his body. He thinks he does, but he doesn't. And so he actually creates more space for disagreement than he realizes. Bishops repeatedly ignore the emperor's instructions to shut up and stop arguing and come to a conclusion. One of my favorite stories in this whole controversy, the emperor Constantius, who's one of the sons of Constantine, they were not very creative with their names back then. So Constantius basically comes up with a creed that he sends to all the bishops of the empire and says, you are going to sign this creed or you're going to be exiled. And this is what's going to be our official imperial creed going forward. And the bishops say, oh, sure, we'll sign it, but we need to make some modifications first. So you get these dueling councils that have modified the one creed in different ways, which means it's like a little bit of malicious compliance, right? So you still have all of these dueling creeds, and then Constantius bites the dust, so he never gets a chance to enforce it. What ultimately emerges, I think kind of providentially, is it's precisely all this chaos and mess that allows an organic solution to develop, right? Because realistically, humans have a pretty low appetite for letting conflict play out. And so often, and that's true, you know, in a church council meeting today, it was true of the Roman Empire as a whole. I mean, so often the emperor said, I just want y'all to shut up and stop arguing. And they tried to force it, but they weren't able to do so. I think one of the reasons the Nicene Creed has held for so long is because we let that unpleasant but helpful process play out to the end. And I think one of the tragedies of church history is it's one of the last times that happens. A century later, you have the Council of Chalcedon, where they're trying to figure out sort of how the human and divine cohere in Christ. And there's a number of bishops in, you know, Syria, Egypt, Ethiopia, who don't like where that council is going. And the Roman emperor at the time says, okay, that's great. You're not going anywhere. And orders his soldiers to hold them at that council at spear point. That's not something you see happening in the Nicene controversy. And I think it's one of the reasons why the churches as a whole mostly held on to Nicaea. The Council of Chalcedon didn't split the church in two, it split it in three. So you had, you know, the churches of Rome and Constantinople that affirmed the creed, the churches of Egypt and Ethiopia that did not affirm it for one reason, and the church in Syria that didn't affirm it for a different reason. And those wounds have not healed even to this present day. The church is still divided along those lines. Mm-hmm. So I suppose the kind of TLDR version of what I just said is that I don't think anybody likes, you know, all of the politics and the back and forth and just the chaos and the mess of it. But ironically, sometimes that's the quickest way to get a real resolution. Whereas if you just try to short circuit the argument, then it all just goes underground.
Yeah.
We'll be right back.
Skincare experts and dermatologists have often touted the benefits of indoor humidity as essential for healthy, glowing skin. But did you know dry air can start to harm your skin in as little as 30 minutes? For years, many people have relied on humidifiers for better skin, sleep, and overall wellness. But traditional models? Bulky, mold-prone, and difficult to maintain. That's where Canopy Humidifier comes in. Recommended by leading dermatologists, Canopy is a completely reimagined humidifier designed to elevate any space, offering the ultimate in skincare and wellness benefits. benefits. Canopy's clean moisture combats dryness, dullness, and fine lines while strengthening the skin's barrier and boosting the effectiveness of topical skincare products. With its sleek design, Canopy is the cleanest and easiest humidifier on the market. With its unique technology, cleaning is as easy as popping it in the dishwasher. Go to getcanopy.co to save $25 on your Canopy humidifier purchase today with Canopy's filter subscription. Even better, use code PODCAST at checkout to save an additional 10% off your Canopy purchase. Your skin will thank you.
Let's get back to the show.
One more question for me, and it's Nicaea Creed adjacent. It's a little, it's a footnote on the Nicaea Creed. What is the Filioque?
Oh.
Why is it important? Am I saying it correctly? And where do you stand on it? Yes or no?
Okay, excellent question. So the Filioque is like an empty quay, but it's full, you know, filled up.
Yeah, that's my understanding. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So
I told you, Ben, I told you.
So the Filioque is a difference in the Western and Eastern versions of the Nicene Creed. It's the only difference between them. Filioque is the Latin phrase for "and the Son." So in the Nicene Creed, the final paragraph goes, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father." And then at some point in history, we're not entirely sure when, the Western Church started saying the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The idea appears to have been, because there are more anti-Nicene holdouts in the West than the East, the idea was that if the Son proceeded in the, if the Son could, you know, proceed another divine person from him, then he really had to be super duper grade A bona fide divinity. You know, he truly had to be whole milk divinity and not almond milk divinity. Right.
Yeah.
It's sometimes the way I think of it. So that's why it was added. Eastern churches were not thrilled about this. First of all, because they were like, my brother in Christ, you cannot just change the text of an ecumenical creed that we spent 56 years trying to agree on. And the Westerners were like, well, but we're right. And the Easterners were like, well, we're not sure about that. And you still didn't tell us. And, you know, and so the debate has gone on to the present day. Basically, the theological complaint on the Eastern side is that each person of the Trinity has a unique role. So the Son is the one who becomes incarnate. The Spirit is the one who lives in the hearts of the believers, and the Father is the source for all that is, right? The ultimate source of all that is in the universe, both created and uncreated. So if all of a sudden you give that to the Son and say the Son can, you know, the Son's involved in the Spirit's procession, then you've taken the Father's unique thing and given it to somebody else, which is really just very rude. I mean, it's right. Like you heard somebody's
this
birthday.
This is like my one thing.
I know.
It's like my one thing.
Yeah. It's like woodworking is my thing. Get your own thing. Yeah. Like, or, you know, like you stole somebody else's party theme, like into the birthday party a week before theirs. Nice. So that's the Filioque clause. Of course, it really is. It just stands in for those three words and the Son. But it sounds so much fancier if you say Filioque, right? So you are saying it right. And nobody's checking either way. In terms of where I stand on it, I think I believe it more than I don't. Kind of the way I think about the Trinity, and this isn't exactly in Nicaea, but I think the way that they preserve monotheism with these three divine persons is basically to say that the Son and the Spirit are substantial self-expressions of the Father. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means something like this. Let's say you are trying to make a decision. You might have an internal monologue going on in your head, right? And you might say something like, okay, well, I've only got time to do one thing and I need to go to the gym and I need to get groceries. Which one am I going to do today? And you might sort of create a second voice within yourself. So one part of you says, well, you know, I'm really out of food. I need to eat healthy. So let me go get groceries. And another part says, yeah, but, you know, I really want to sleep well tonight and exercise is going to help me sleep well. You've done something very interesting. You've taken yourself, your one mind, and turned it into two. Now, both of those two are you. but you've kind of given each of them a part of yourself to create this internal monologue, this internal speech. There's a tradition in Christianity of seeing the Word, the Son, Christ, however you want to call him, as the Father's internal monologue. But because the Father is so divine and powerful, you know, that internal monologue is a distinct person, something that really exists and has substance. And then that inner monologue has a spirit, right? The way that all words have spirits behind them. You know, you might call it a vibe today. I'm kind of glad we're not forming the doctrine of the Trinity today, because I don't really want to pray to the holy vibe. And then that, you know, that terrible spirit is also in and of itself, is also in and of itself a person. But everything they have comes from the Father, because they're the Father's Word and the Father's Spirit. So, you know, how could they possibly be separate from the Father? What that means, then, is that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, is the Spirit of the Word. And the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of Christ in the Bible. So I don't see how you can have a Spirit of Christ that doesn't proceed from Christ. So I think I tend to believe it more than I don't. I'm kind of on the same, you know, and the Filioque has divided the East from the West for a long time. The solution that we've mostly come up with at this point is the Western Church has said, well, we won't insist on including the Filioque in the creed. We can use the original form, but we still continue to believe it. And the, you know, Eastern Christians have said, you know, we accept you as Orthodox Christians and not heretics just because you believe the Filioque. And I think that's basically where I stand. I believe it. I certainly don't think it's something that needs to be in the Nicene Creed.
So no exiled to Illyricum if you don't say it. Yeah. And no death, no death at the stake.
Yeah.
We're not going to kill each other over it.
Yeah. You know.
All right. That was really heavy on my
spirit sad.
That was weighing heavy on me, Ben. We can proceed.
I'm glad we cleared that up. Neither one of us has to die or be exiled. I am grateful. I like how you ended it though, Ben, where like, again, the creed is doing very specific work. And even if it's correct or it's right, or it's, you know, more right to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, even if we believe it, it's not, it doesn't necessarily belong in the Nicene Creed for all those reasons, you know, for the reasons that we talked about. It's not meant to be a comprehensive statement of everything we believe about God and the Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Well, as we bring this to a close, this somewhat more nerdy episode than maybe our listeners are used to. I wonder if you could, obviously all these ideas and this history is written about in the book that we're talking about, Christ and the Council, Conflicts, Politics, Theology, and the Outrageous Extraordinary Story of the Church's First Creed. Maybe for a potential reader who is listening right now to this podcast who doesn't have a pre-existing interest in church history or theology per se, can you give us, like, why should they read this book? What, you know, give us a pitch for why this book would be interesting for someone like that to read.
It's just a great story. You know, of course, it's all driven by these big theology concerns, but I mean, this, you know, as Bill Hader would say on SNL, this story has everything. You know, you have a bishop who gets exiled five times. You have an emperor who retires to become a cabbage farmer. You have, you know, a family, you know, like one family, right, out in the hinterlands of Turkey that manages to basically bring the whole controversy to a close when they're not having like parent trap style antics where, like, you know, the little brother in this family is like forging letters to try to get his big brother and his uncle to reconcile with each other. And like, you know, when they're not trying these things, they're writing these like masterworks of Christian theology that seminarians still read today. And yeah, like you said, like, you know, I already told you about the HGTV accident that changed the course of history. You know, there's just all kinds of incredible twists and turns that the story takes. And it's fun to follow along. You know, I think the theology is great, but also I confine it to a few chapters you can skip if you really want to. And, you know, you can read about all that. And the heretic who could work miracles, but his sermons were so boring that nobody bothered to really pay attention to him. So
amazing.
Yeah.
So, listener, if you like The Real Housewives of Atlanta and The Great British Bake Off, then you'll love Ben's book.
Yeah, you'll love this book. It also strikes me, this is our story too, right? Like, these are our forebears in the faith. These are people who, we're connected to through our baptismal vows. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so, and I will just say to potential reader of this book, Ben does have a way of making very complex theological concepts very accessible. Quoting Bill Hader from SNL is just one example of that gift. And so I appreciate that gift a lot, Ben, and the way that you do that, and the way that this book does that. So,
well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
It's been good to have you. If people wanted to connect with you, how might they do that, Ben?
You can subscribe to my podcast, The Road to Nicaea and In Simeon's Wake, available wherever fine podcasts are downloaded. You can follow me on Blue Sky. My handle is Anachronist Ben. That's Anachronist _ Ben. Anachronist Ben, all one word. That tends to be where I'm most active.
Yeah. Well, very good. If you have to look up how to spell anachronist, go ahead and do so, but that's where you can find Ben. Thanks for being our guest.
Thanks so much for having me. This has been a pleasure.
You guys know me.
True.
That wasn't a question. And didn't need a pause, but you guys know me, and you know that I really appreciate and love history, and the reason why is because I had a great teacher in high school who taught history the only way it should be taught, which is full of all the juicy details. And I think it's one of the drawbacks of our education system, where we try to cram, like, you know, 6,000 years of world history in one semester, right, you know, to a 15-year-old or whatever, is that we miss, like, wonderful, glorious details that bring so much life and connection and, like, oh yeah, this story would be a great movie, you know? Right. And that's one of the reasons I was excited to have Ben on, because a lot of people know about the Nicene Creed. Some people know about the, you know, very, very 20,000 foot, like, summary of the Nicene Creed, how it came together, why they called the council. But people don't know the deets. They don't know the tea.
Yeah.
And he spills the tea.
Yeah.
And that's what makes history so enjoyable, in my opinion.
Yeah. I mean, I'm struck by, you know, I mentioned there that their culture is very different from ours. And so sometimes it's hard to understand, like, why they're insulting each other, for example, right? And it's not like there's an excuse for it, but it's like, oh, it's totally understandable because that's just the way you argued. You know, it's like how everybody argued. But I'm also, in addition to the distance culturally, I also appreciated how similar some of those stories felt, you know, to our day. Like these weren't people who floated around 3 feet off the ground. You know, they were people who, you know, always had a dream of becoming a cabbage farmer. And so he's like, I'm going to stop being emperor so I can farm cabbages.
Right.
You know, like that kind of story that, I don't know, it's funny.
Yeah.
And it's very relatable. I think I'd probably rather be a cabbage farmer than an emperor myself.
Do you guys say the Nicene Creed on Sundays?
We do.
Every Sunday.
Every Sunday. It's part of our liturgy.
Yeah.
And the bishop actually requires it.
It's something I miss. You know, I'm not in an Anglican setting anymore. And there are parts of my bones that are still very Anglican-esque. And and that's one of them. I really do miss saying the Nicene Creed every Sunday.
Yeah.
So it just brings you back to, like, these are the things that really matter. They're the core, right, of our beliefs. And so often in, I feel like in our world, we argue and talk about tertiary beliefs that I'm like, these don't matter. Like it does not matter in the big, in what really matters. So anyway, I miss it.
Yeah. Yeah. People have, you know, listener, I'd be curious to know what your relationship is, you know, to the creed. We have, you know, in our church where we say it every Sunday, I mean, pretty much every Sunday on baptism Sundays, we say the Apostles' Creed. There's a couple different kinds of services where we skip it, but most Sundays we say it. But the people in our church that say it every Sunday have a wide variety of responses, experiences, reactions to it. You know, there's some people who are like, I don't know why we say these old words, you know, like it just doesn't seem relevant, you know, that kind of thing. And other people are like more like yourself, Christy, that are, they find it a very deeply connecting spiritual practice.
Yeah.
It's fascinating. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Matt, you're on Twitter, aren't you? I'm not on Twitter, but my husband is. So sometimes I get to see things.
Rarely.
Ben, are you on Twitter?
I mean, yes, I am on Twitter and I try to stay
up to date.
A little bit.
There was a person that tweeted a couple weeks ago and basically, I mean, a self-declared heretic, but basically was saying like Jesus is Christ and Buddha is Christ and Muhammad is Christ and, you know, all of these things. And then there was a response. And do you know what the response was, Matt?
No.
Someone said, well, if you can't say anything Nicene, don't say anything at all. Oh, I got you.
That was so good.
That's great. I wish Ben was here. Ben Wyatt was here for that joke.
You would have loved that. That's totally his humor. Oh, my gosh.
Oh, that's perfect. That's perfect. Nice. What a great little joke for this great little episode. And Christy, I want you to know that my brain began to cogitate on the, what is a rhetorical question in the joke? You're not supposed to answer the question. You're supposed to say, no, what did he say? But my brain started to work on it. And the little conscience, the Holy Spirit that proceeds from the Father and or the Father and the Son was in me working hard. And it said, do not ruin this for her.
I appreciate that. Thank you so much.
Yes. I can't take credit for that. It was
can I just tell you,
Christ
I get
me
nervous.
The hope of glory.
Yep. Like go I get ahead. Nervous. I get nervous whenever I try to do a joke.
Oh, yeah.
I'm like, okay, Christy, breathe normal, breathe Christy. Normal, try to be normal.
Okay, full disclosure, Christy, I could totally tell how nervous you were. It was so clear.
I can't even help it. I'm like, I can't be normal.
I know. Oh, I think, my goodness. Honestly, part of it is you really want to pay me back. You want to repay the debt you owe for all the great jokes I've told you. Listen. But also, Christy, I really think there's something about you, and this is such a precious part of you. You have to, like, a joke telling, there's deception in joke telling.
Yes, right. And I'm really bad at that.
You're so bad at it.
But there's a charm in that.
There's a charm and a preciousness in how bad you are at deception.
I appreciate that you didn't ruin it for me. And listener, you know, listen, this was just to kind of get back at Matt for all the times that he's gotten, you know, told me a joke.
Well, I had a couple in the chamber for you this week, Christy, but I guess we'll have to wait on them.
Yeah. It's good.
All right. Well, that was thoroughly enjoyable for me.
Yeah.
So thanks, y'all.
Yeah, all right. Happy day.
Until next
time. Happy day. Peace.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Podcast. If you're finding it helpful, please tell your friends about it. Word of mouth is the best advertising. Ratings and reviews online also help others find the podcast. And don't forget to subscribe so you don't miss an episode. To join discussions about the podcast and lots more, join us in the Gravity community. It's free to join, and you can connect there with other listeners to the podcast to talk about faith and spirituality and whatever else comes up. To join, go to gravitycommons.com/community. The Gravity Podcast is produced by Ben Sternke and Matt Tebbe. Aaron Sternke edits and mixes the podcast. You can check out his mixing, engineering, and production work at aaronsternke.com. Finally, we would love to hear from you. To record a question or comment for us, you can go to gravitycommons.com/message and click the start recording button. You can also email us at podcast@gravitycommons.com. Catch you next time.